Read that for us. The passage, no doubt, that you're familiar with, that the Lord gives us. Matthew 18:15-18.
If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.
Anything difficult about what the Lord said in these verses? Situations may be difficult, but there's really nothing difficult about what he said in Matthew 18:15-18. And so he just basically lays out for us some steps that are to be taken. I ask you the question, are they to be taken in the order as specified? Yes. Notice that he sets the stage for what he's talking about. He says, moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, what am I to do? Go to him and do what? Go to him and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Now, that takes courage. It takes concern to do that. But nonetheless, that's what the Bible says to do. Many times within the church, what happens? Everyone else knows it except the person that perhaps was guilty of doing it. And the Lord says, basically, not that way. You go and you tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears thee, then you go and tell everyone else about it. Is that what he said? No, if he hear thee, you've gained your brother. So you go and you tell your brother, listen, brother, you did this and that was wrong. And he says, you know what, I repent of that. Forgive me for doing that. You've gained your brother. We ought to rejoice when that happens, by the way. We've gained our brother. But the Lord, knowing that that's not always the case, he goes on to say, but if he will not hear thee, then what's the next course of action? Take two or three with you. And what's the purpose of that? Say it again, John. You've got some witnesses that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So now I have witnesses that know that I've went to my brother. I've told him the folly. If he shall neglect to hear them, which implies what? Now notice that he says, take two or three witnesses, and if he neglect to hear them, what's that implying to us concerning teaching? That they were doing some teaching as well. If he neglect to hear them, then what? Tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Now, what's the idea behind that? Behind a heathen or a Gentile or a tax collector? What do you mean, let him be as a tax collector? As a heathen? Okay. How were the tax collectors viewed? They have a lot of dealings with them. And we'll get into more to that in just a moment. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. When that's followed, that's a prescription, a good prescription to work things out. You agree? But if that's not followed, you think things get worked out? Usually not. Usually not. 1 John 5:16. Here's some attitudes and things of which we ought to do. Responsibilities that we have. 1 John 5 and then verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life. For them that sin not unto death, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. That makes a pretty good study. And I'm not sure that I know all the ins and outs of verse 16. But certainly we ought to pray for those who are in sin. Try to convert them. James 5, 19 and 20, he talks about converting those that are in error. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sin. We have a responsibility, right? And really our motivation ought to be that we have concern for an individual and we want them to go to heaven. So we're going to pray for them. We're going to try to convert them, to gain them back, to restore them if possible. Galatians 6, 1. If any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual do what? Restore such a one. How? With what attitude? The spirit of meekness. Yeah. Consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Well, what on earth could be a temptation that would come along with trying to restore one who is in error, overtaken with a fault? Okay. Anger, pride. And so it needs to be done with humility, considering our own self too, before we deal rashly with someone. Had a conversation with a fellow one time, and it's just a side note, but he tried to use Galatians 6:1 as a means for a congregation to restore another congregation. Is that what that text is saying? No. He said, well, we restore fallen congregations all the time. That's not what Galatians 6:1 is talking about. In fact, he makes it even pretty clear. If any, what? If any man. And say, if any church. So there's some teaching in order, but that's not the consideration of Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. But restore them, if possible. Admonish them. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. As Paul's writing to these Christians, people like you and I have obeyed the gospel of Christ. And what does he say? 1 Thessalonians 5:14.
Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all.
What's unruly mean? Anything contrary to what? Anything contrary to the Bible? Anything contrary to sound doctrine? That which is contrary to ruling. Kind of like that statement in 2 Thessalonians or chapter 3 and then verse 6. Disorderly means anything contrary to what? To that which is orderly. And so what are we to do? Well, he exhorts us to warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. So we're to admonish them. And as a last resort, if they will not repent, as we saw from Matthew 18, withdraw from them, 2 Thessalonians 3 and then verse 6, and then to bring back our remembrance of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, let's get those references as well. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Is there authority for what he's talking about here? Divine authority? Yeah, he says in the name of our Lord Jesus, which means by His authority, Colossians 3:17. Talks about purging out in verse 7, that you'll be a new lump. Verses 9 through 13, I wrote unto you an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must you needs go out of the world. But now I've written unto you not to keep, and he qualifies it. He explains what he's saying, gives more information. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother. And so he's talking about those within the church. Be a fornicator, or a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. Think that's always easy? No. But that's what is set before us. In which case it is a duty, and this is a worthy point, the duty of the church as a whole to support such action. 1 Corinthians 5, 2 John 10 and 11, and Matthew 18, 17. If they neglect to hear the church, let it be as a heathen or as a publican. So the point about that is when discipline is to be exercised, and the elders are in the lead about that, taking the lead on that issue, is it just the elders withdrawing? No, it's everybody, the entire congregation. Someone says, well, in the absence of elders, you don't have authority to do that. How you handle that? Yeah, we're not off the hook. We're not off the hook of doing that, of keeping ourselves pure. And so it's a congregational act. And it's not a case where an individual is withdrawn from and yet fellowship is withholding from them. But yet on the side, members are still having fellowship with those who are withdrawn from. You see that point? That's why it's important when you have folks who want to place membership, you ask questions. We better ask questions. Because you don't know the scenario in which they left under. And so questions have to be asked. Any thoughts before we move on to the questions?
Johnny, I don't know Matthew 18. I've looked at it a lot and seen how difficult it is to understand from the context of which Christ speaks. Especially verse 16, he's quoting from the Old Testament scripture of Deuteronomy 19, 17 and 19. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, he says, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the witness of one. So there were more than one involved as a witness of what transpired. Okay? In Deuteronomy 19, verse 16, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning iniquity or any sin that he commits, but by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. And my thoughts, like I say, if it's just known between the two individuals, how can you determine if that's what that's teaching, which one is telling the truth? I mean, yeah, the words may be established, but the Old Testament reference Christ makes, they were more than one witness of what transpired. Would that be the same meaning here? Are you going to say this brother's telling the truth and this brother's not? Because nobody knows except that two. Are they more involved and know what went on than you take the, who else knew about it to establish as witnesses? That's
not always easy. Not always easy to determine if you have a person, no, I didn't do that. Or so. And then another question would be, witnesses to what? Is what it, under consideration that they were witnesses to the problem, that the sin that was among the two? Or are they witnesses to the fact that this individual went to them, and they're witnesses to the fact that the brother would not repent of what he had done?
These guys are charged. Said, I didn't do that, then who determines who's right or wrong? That was my question. But if you key to the context that Christ is quoting the Old Testament scriptures, that they were witnesses to the same crime this guy was. One will not make the accusation, but two or more would be that it involved the same thing. Here's all that. I just have a hard time finding decision.
And it could be still that he's talking about that at the mouth of even one person, that it, that a brother would not be withdrawn from the collective body based upon what one person said. Any other thoughts? Questions? Define the word discipline.
Training.
You won't get anything different? Training? Education? Subjection to rule? The habit of obedience? Who are to have the oversight in preventing, if possible, rigid steps in discipline? Make sure things are orderly. Yeah. The elders. Name some ways in which they may prevent the exercise of corrective discipline. By example?
Mm-hmm. And there, teaching.
The teaching?
It's the same thing. I said feeding the flock.
Okay. And there's at least a couple of different directions you could have read that question. Is he asking, name some ways in which they may prevent, so as to hinder the exercise of corrective discipline, or some ways to make sure that it doesn't even get that far as withdrawing? Number four, what is to be the attitude of the church toward the elders?
Submit to them,
esteem them very highly in love.
Imitating.
Say it again, Jane.
Imitating.
Okay. Follow their example. What does the Lord want the church to be?
Pure.
Why then is corrective discipline sometimes necessary? To keep it pure, right? To get it pure and to keep it pure. That concludes seven. Who are to be disciplined? We spent some time talking about that.
Those that cause division.
Busybodies. Those disorderly. What course is to be pursued in disciplining the disorderly? We listed those out. Pray for them. Admonish them. Remember those? How should the whole church support the actions of the elders in withdrawal of fellowship? Supporting them. It's a congregational act, right? For the purpose of what? Of restoring them. Of restoring them. They miss that association that they used to have. By the way, when an individual's withdrawn from, suppose it's a man, you call on him to lead in service, let him serve on the Lord's table, call on him for prayer. Good. Number 10. How are those disciplined to be treated? Not as an enemy, but as a brother. Admonish them as a brother. You're trying to teach them what's right. Trying to encourage them to repent of what they have done so that they can go to heaven. All right, part 8 of our book. These are valuable lessons that we're looking at. You may have already known this material. It's good to be reminded. You may be learning it for the first time, but I tell you, it's something we need to be reminded of, and it's something of which every generation needs to be taught about. Because so many of our young people don't know the difference between the Lord's church and churches of men. I just recently had a conversation with someone I've known all my life. He taught the truth and invited her to come and be with us, and she told me she's going to some denomination. You wonder, how does that happen? We've got to be taught. We've got to be grounded, steadfast. Part 8, the worship of the church. And there are 7 lessons that make up this section. Lesson 36 of which will begin tonight, the Lord's Day. We've had sermons on, in fact, we've had sermons on just about everything we've covered in this book. We've touched on it, whether in a Bible class or from the pulpit. Lesson 37, the Lord's Supper. Lesson 38, music in the worship. Number 39, instrumental music. Lesson 40, church finances. There's more than one lesson on that. Lesson 41, second part of church finances. And lesson 42, a third lesson on church finances. How's the church to use its funds? With what work are we to be involved in? There's a lot of division among churches of Christ as to what we can be involved in and what we can use the Lord's money for. And so we'll cover that in this section. So first of all, I'll be talking about the Lord's Day. This section is devoted to the worship of the church. And so what day is it that we are to come together? And does it matter? I'm going to give you a question, and by the way, nothing I give you is a trick question, but I certainly want you to think about it. Is everything we do worship to God? Okay. You'll run into folks, I assure you, because I have, who have the notion that everything we do is worship to God. The Bible doesn't teach that. Okay. We come together for a particular reason upon a particular day to worship the God of heaven. Very simple, but I assure you that not everyone looks at it that way, that everything we do is worship. Well, he begins talking about the Sabbath and why the Sabbath was observed. In Deuteronomy 5:15, someone read that for us. And again, I trust that you've already read these and you've made preparation for your Bible class. If you do that, you'll be the better Bible student for it. But Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15.
And remember that thou wast a servant in Egypt, and in Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out into a mighty hand by a that arm, before the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day.
Why then was the Sabbath given?
To remember.
Yeah, that's right. And there's another instance in which God said it was to test my people whether they'll keep my law or not. It was given after God's deliverance of Israel, Deuteronomy 5:8. It was not given from the very beginning. A lot of folks think that because of the phrases in the opening scenes of Genesis, that God hallowed the seventh day and He blessed it, sanctified it, and so forth, ceased from His work. But the Sabbath was not given from the beginning. And we'll see that in the next sub-point. But it was given after God's deliverance of Israel. It was an institution then only of the Mosaic dispensation and was not observed during the patriarchy. In other words, if there was about 2,500 years or so from the creation to the giving of the law, there's not one shred of evidence that individuals observed it during the patriarch that I'm aware of. It wasn't given to them. It was given to Israel.
For the salvation of the Jews, right?
Yeah, for the purpose God brought them out, it was a reminder of The fact that they were delivered by God's strong hand out of Egyptian bondage. Well, who was it observed by? It was a sign between God and Israel. Someone read Exodus 31, 13 through 17.
Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbath you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that you sanctify. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, owing to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed.
All right. Who was it given to?
The children of Israel.
Children of Israel. Look at verse 13. Speak thou also unto who? The children of Israel. Verse 16. Wherefore the children of Israel. 17. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel. You can't get around that it was given to the children of Israel. Was it given to those under the patriarchal dispensation? And it wasn't given to us. Right? It was given to who? The children of Israel. A sign between God and them. It was not a sign between God and all nations, but was designated as a special sign between God and the Jews. Remember that, as we've stated so many times before, that the law of Moses was a nationalistic law. It was given to the Jews and the Jews only. As God's chosen people, He separated them, set His love upon them. But the gospel of Christ is a universal law, whether you be Jew or Gentile. Romans 1 and Galatians 3 and a host of other passages. But the Sabbath ended. As a matter of fact, in the giving of the Ten Commandments, which is found where? Exodus 20, good. Verse 8. The fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And who was that law given to?
Israel.
You know, so many times there, folks just get all twisted because the Ten Commandments are taken off the walls at school. The Ten Commandments are out of the courthouse. You'll see them stuck in people's front yard. Why not fuss that the gospel plan of salvation is not hanging on the wall? Put the gospel plan of salvation in your front yard. Ten Commandments, though, has a lot to do with morality, doesn't save. One given to people this side the cross. And it ended when? When he died on the cross, Colossians 2:14. And some, as your book points out, contend that because the phrase "a perpetual covenant" was given, that it would never cease to be. Well, guess what? God had told the Jews that this is your land, a promised land that flows with milk and honey, and I'm giving it to you forever. That's it. There was a stipulation to that. Perpetual just means ongoing. It doesn't always mean without an end. It just means ongoing. And the land was theirs on an ongoing basis as long as they did what God had instructed them to do. And this is a good point, that the Sabbath was no more perpetual than incense and animal sacrifice. They were part of the Old Testament law too. So was that a perpetual thing in the sense that it was to be observed by all people for all time? Well, no. It was part of the law that was taken out of the way.
To Pentecost, right?
Pentecost. The first gospel sermon, but actually nailed to the cross. And Jesus died. when the testator died, Book of Hebrews talks about.
Exodus 31:16 talks about that. It would be perpetual covenant as long as their generation is in the highest place. That generation is in that perpetual covenant.
Good. Sometimes, and I'm sure you're aware, sometimes the Bible will even use the word forever and even restrict that, not in the sense of being forever throughout all eternity. We're going to have to stop there, but I want you to turn with me real quick to the book of Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the whale for how long? 3 days and three nights. Notice Jonah chapter 2 verse 6. Jonah says, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O my Lord. For how long? Forever, he says. But was it throughout all eternity? No, it was for 3 days. And so you got to watch those phrases and not run in a direction of which the Bible doesn't intend for us to run with them. We're going to have to stop there, and Lord willing, we'll pick it up next Wednesday at that point. I appreciate your good attention.